music from Steve Bell. A song called Stay Awake. See, Jesus, Gethsemane, urging those disciples to can't you stay awake of all the times to fall, to drift off. Noel Garcia sang for us before that, I Thank You, Lord. Good morning to you, 11 minutes after the hour. It's a Wednesday morning, and of course that means Doug Greenwald stops by, catches up with the group here along the Broken Road, and toddles along with us for a while. We look forward to these visits with Doug. Doug is with Preserving Bible Times. He's the Senior Teaching Fellow and the Executive Director thereof, ministry based just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. Doug, good morning. Welcome.
Good morning, guys. It was fun to hear that you're finally getting serious about the state of East Dakota.
Yeah, this is a big day, big day. This we had set this day last week as Independence Day, and we were going to announce publicly our Declaration of Independence, but we ran into a glitch, and I started to write it. And let me read you what I've got so far. Dear...
Can we stop right there? Is that D-E-E-R?
No, D-E-A-R.
Oh, okay.
Because I wasn't sure... Who to address this to? Who do you send a declaration of the governor, to the people of the sad state of Minnesota?
Oh, that's real easy. It's to whom it may concern.
Ah, that's
could
we
be
could
just
go
any,
the UCC route.
Sounds kind of generic, but yeah.
But United Church of Christ. I mean, that's isn't that the way they do? They start their prayers to whom it may concern.
Well, you know, I noticed there was no salutation in the American Declaration of Independence.
But you know, the fact that it's generic fits. Aren't you going to have all generic drugs are free as part of your policy?
Well, we're considering that. We have to have a legislature first, and right now we've got two votes and no tiebreaker. So there's another hurdle we have to overcome.
I don't
here.
Think that's a bad thing. I don't necessarily think that that's necessarily a bad thing. If we have a tie vote, then we just go on and do something else.
And there's our second political diatribe that we've had in the history of the state at this point.
I believe that log jams and deadlocks are good things in government.
Well, it keeps them out of trouble. Yeah, well, that's true.
I think there's a positive. When the legislature does not meet or is deadlocked, the taxpayers breathe easily.
Okay.
You know, if I'm going to sign on to somebody's Declaration of Independence, I really want to know what their political philosophy is. I want to know what the first cabinet post are going to be. So you might want to give some thought of that. You know, in terms of minister of culture, you know, in the new state.
Now, Doug, you're confusing a Declaration of Independence with a constitution.
Yeah.
We will meet as a constitutional convention shortly after our declaration, probably by about 3 this afternoon. So
now, if you told me that Captain and Tennille were going to be your Secretary of Culture, I'd be much more amenable to Declaration of Independence.
We could do that.
Available?
I like that idea. Well, I don't. They're not doing much these days. I don't think. I think they're retired someplace.
But see, it fits because you're all about a retro state of mind.
Mm-hmm. Well, we are retro in a lot of ways.
Now, just so you don't think that we've been sitting on our hands and doing nothing about this whole thing. We do have the beginnings of the manifesto. Jim has been working hard on this for 3-4 days at least. And let me read you what he's got so far. Okay? Go ahead and take notes if you like.
Yep.
When in the course of human events...
That's a good start.
That has a ring to it.
Yeah.
That's as far as he's gotten so far. So, I mean, it's got a nice feel. So, I mean, but you know the thing that that I was going to make a motion about to before, and Jim said no, we have to do this live and in front of Doug, so there's witnesses.
Well, it would be in public.
I move that the state song be Tomorrow.
And
do I have a second?
And the motto? Yeah, I'll second that.
Do you have a second? Mm-hmm. Okay. Is there a discussion? Good. There's no discussion.
Well,
all in favor, say aye.
Well, it needs to be multilingual. So is that the same as mañana?
No, wait a second. I hate that song. Well, that's the motto.
That would be a friendly amendment.
I don't want anybody ever to sing that song tomorrow, but we can use it as the...
Tomorrow.
And our motto, we played with some ideas for the motto. E pluribus manana comes
E pluribus manana is what... But.
Well, you know, the key question is, you got to be contemporary with the Washington scene. What's your immigration policy going to be?
Well,
and the first question, are the Swedes in or out?
The Swedes are okay, because they're just kind of quiet, nice people. Well, except unless they're in Sweden. And then there's another whole story there.
Because that shapes the flag, you know. You can have a walleye sort of leaping out of a Swedish pancake.
Hmm.
Well, okay. These are all fruitful ideas that we'll be working on. I envision an ear of sweet corn, but Okay, we'll work the we'll work out bad. The wrinkles in this thing. And right. and one of the big problems, Doug, is we still want to be in the union, in the United States of America. We'd like to be the 51st state. So the dilemma then becomes, how do you display 51 stars in some sort of symmetric fashion?
Well, we could have one of our first government contracts would be to have someone build a small little kind of tail-like thing with the star at the end, and that would be, it would have a Velcro strip on it, and we could attach it to the bottom part of the flag or the top. Upper right-hand corner sounds good to me.
We would look like a comet zipping through the field of stars.
In fact, the further right, the better.
Okay.
You know, I'm not sure you want to be a star. That makes you like every other state, and you're a very different state. How about just an asterisk on the 50th star?
We could be a question mark.
We could be an asterisk on North Dakota.
We need to. Doug has suggested just a brilliant topic for today, and there's new things happening at Preserving Bible Times. I think we should. I move to set aside the discussion of our East Dakota Declaration of Independence.
Oh, there's something beyond what we were talking about.
Yes, I want to table this.
Oh, okay.
Because there are some other ideas afoot here that are pretty exciting. Doug, you're starting to get involved in children's ministry.
Hmm. You know, it's really intriguing to me how the Lord worked that out. I've been writing, as you know, monthly contextual reflections for a decade and speaking on context and aspects thereof around the country from time to time. And part of my travels took me through Colorado Springs, where I spent a little bit of time with David C. Cook. And that may not be a household name. But if you're in children's ministry and you're a teacher, everyone's heard of David C. Cook. They're the oldest children's publisher in the world. I think they started in England, but don't hold me to that. But they've been doing this thing in the United States for at least 100 years. And anyway, a few years ago, I got a call from a vice president there wondering if I would be interested in developing some children's Bible study lessons in the area of context. And what they were focusing on, they're a nonprofit organization. All the profits they make from selling Sunday school curriculum, they spend on the mission side of their house. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to develop some curriculum for 8 to 12-year-old orphans in Asia and Africa. And so they called me up and said, would I write something about what it was like to be a kid at the time of Jesus? So I did. You know, I thought about that for a while and pulled on the stuff context-wise that we do know about the first century and sort of wove it together and did a few lessons on being a kid at the time of Jesus. And that really seemed to be well received. So they called me back a little bit later and said, would I be willing to do some more things in this kid genre? And I said, sure. And the first thing that came to my mind was shepherding. So I think the Lord's Spirit prompted me to say, how about we do a lesson series on being the son of a 12-year-old shepherd in the first century? And the tact would be this 12-year-old young boy is being taught shepherding by his father day after day as they walk the trails and the valleys and the hillsides. And this vice president named Marlene Lefevre really liked that idea. So I went off to research shepherding in the first century in Judea. And the first thing you begin to realize is that shepherding as we know it in Colorado or shepherding as we know it in Wales or Australia just isn't the same thing. It's the same thing we find out with vineyard management. You know, you can't go to Napa Valley and understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the vine. You have to go to a Mesopotamian vineyard and get those insights. And so I began to appreciate the differences between shepherding in Judea in the first century and everywhere else in the world, and then began to tie that together to the 23rd Psalm. And after a while, I had several lessons pulled together and sent them in to David C. Cook and never really heard much about that, never really followed up on it too much. But a couple of weeks ago, I just felt prompted to give Marlene a call and say, hey, whatever happened to those lessons? because they were field testing them in India at the time. And she said, oh, my goodness, not only are they being used in more and more orphanages throughout India, but now we've got those lessons in Bangladesh and Uganda and Zambia and Indonesia. And we're gearing up to bring those lessons to 10 million children in the next several years.
Hmm.
And I thought,
10 million.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
And my first reaction was, isn't it interesting what the Lord does with the widow's mite? A little teeny piece of something, you know, and what he can do it. And then the other phrase that came to my mind, for the least of these.
Yeah, and that comes to mind because you've told us about shepherds in Israel before, and they were not they're about as close to cultural orphans as one can get.
Yeah, even though the 23rd Psalm, written, of course, by David, puts shepherding in sort of a romantic posture, by the time the first century rolls around, shepherds are despised. The ruling aristocracy of the day, the Pharisees and their rabbis, have declared, some of them have anyway, that you can't trust shepherds. They're forbidden to testify in a Jewish court of law. Some held that they can never be forgiven. You'd say, well, why would that be? Because the theology of forgiveness in the first century and observant Judaism requires retribution as well as contrition. And if you're a shepherd whose sheep has walked for dozens and miles over all kinds of hillsides, eating different people's grass, how in the world could you ever get retribution done? You can't. It's impossible. And so that's sort of a catch-22 logic that they can never, ever be forgiven. All of that is backdrop for why shepherds were in the fields that night in Bethlehem, the night Jesus was born. But the upshot was, these are despised, scorned, rejected people, shepherds in the first century. And what's fascinating about that, the number of times that Jesus draws upon sheep and shepherding in the stories that he tells, in the parables that he teaches. So it's a pretty important motif to understand.
It is, and of course Jesus talks about himself in terms of a shepherd, and his followers as sheep, and how they know his voice. And I think this would be just a rich matrix in which to develop these lessons for kids everywhere, and for adults for that matter. We can learn a lot from that.
Well, I've leaked them to some adults, and I've probably gotten some of the highest feedback on anything I've ever written. And the feedback I get is, this is needed for leadership development in churches and in seminaries. It may be written at the 12-year-old level, but these insights of what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to care for sheep, what the call of a shepherd is, we've lost that, and we need to reestablish that. So as we speak this week, I am pulling those lessons together in a little booklet sort of form, mini book, and adding adult discussion questions at the end of it, and hope to have it published by midsummer, the Lord willing.
Another book in the offing from Doug Greenwald and Preserving Bible Times. And I'm wondering how to get this to people, this contextual reflection you just sent out. This is a newsletter that Doug prepares monthly, sends out free via email. And you can certainly subscribe to it by visiting their website at preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website if you're listening there this morning. It's over on the right-hand side of the homepage, a link to preservingbibletimes.org. Being a kid in the time of Jesus. Interesting premise, a tremendous matrix, as I say, for communicating some very important things, not only to kids, but to adults. Have you had a chance to communicate with any of the orphanages or the people running those facilities over in India?
Not directly, but through the David C. Cook people, they tell me that whenever they get feedback from these countries and the orphanages, the response is uniformly the same. The kids absolutely love it. So, see, I write the background material. And then they come along because they understand kids' curriculum, and they put the skits and the graphics and the puppets and the crafts, you know, into the content. And I actually have several finished lessons here on my hard drive that I send to people when they ask for a copy of it. So I can show you how it starts, and I can show you how it finishes. And it's really, really fascinating. So I thought for the next few weeks, maybe the next several weeks, we should maybe just talk about aspects of being a shepherd in the first century and some of the things that this 12-year-old boy starts to pick up from his father.
Excellent idea. And I think back to some of the conversations we've had over the last few months. We've talked about what a pastor is meant to do. A pastor is meant to be a shepherd as opposed to, say, a CEO of a large organization. And, you know, not to point fingers, but we've taken to task the seminaries around the country who are not teaching that aspect. They're cranking out managers, not pastors, not shepherds. And so I think that emphasis would be welcomed by people.
Well, speaking of that, and being a little bit fanciful here within your state of East Dakota construct, if somebody wants to create a seminary in East Dakota, maybe your first requirement is tell us how you're going to develop your pastors to be. And if you don't send them for a month to walk with Bedouin shepherds before they even enter the seminary, we probably won't issue you a license. Not that you need a license. You got to stay with my fantasy here.
Yeah.
Because I think if pastors to be actually spent a month with Bedouin shepherds caring for sheep 24/7, two things would happen. Half of the candidates for seminary would wipe themselves out.
Mm-hmm.
And the ones that survived would have a phenomenal understanding of what it means to care and lead the flock.
Yeah. Well, yep.
Then perhaps that could even be expanded to other fields as well. I'm thinking any kind of government service. It would be a good idea for somebody to serve an apprenticeship to kind of, you know, work up to that. And I can't think of anything better than to, hang out with Bedouin shepherds for 30 days, as opposed to, you know, just believe this top-down nonsense that I'm here to make changes and I don't care what's been done in the past. And this is what I think is the best way to do things. And by golly, this is the way it's going to be. And then you thump your fist on the desk and you walk out. As opposed to, well, what do the sheep need?
You know, I've never been to a seminary, but I've talked to pastors, and I talked to them about cultural and historic context, and they just give me a blank stare, like, I've never even considered that. They don't teach us that.
I don't know how many hundreds of contextual seminars I've done around the country in a decade, but enough. And 9 out of 10 times, if the pastoral staff comes to the seminar, assumption.
Yep.
If they come, this is what I hear 9 out of 10 times. Where has this been? How come I was never exposed to this? Where can I get more? I want my money back from seminary.
And I would suggest to listeners that if you're a believer, first of all, and you're a part of a church, that you, and don't get me wrong here, but you owe it to your congregation to bring them news of the historic and cultural context of Scripture, because it will enrich them, deepen their experience, expand their knowledge manyfold. And you need to be perusing that website at preservingbibletimes.org and maybe getting a hold of Doug and bringing him out for a seminar. Now, we just did that at our church just a few weeks ago, beginning of April, and people are still buzzing about that. In fact, we're having a meeting today and hopefully going to follow up with another visit from Doug late in the summer. But this remakes churches in wonderful ways. It's exciting, and it is dismaying to me to see how many chief pastors saw this as a weekend off, you know? They can just leave it to the junior pastors and the organizers, the committee for the seminars, and they can go their way. And they didn't show for this.
And I ran across an interesting example. Again, I remembered it from my past, but it crossed my eyes again. David, you might get a bang out of this. But the story is told about a British couple who wanted to come and visit Yosemite National Park. And so they wrote a letter to the park office asking them how many WCs they had in the camp and where were they, okay? So the park office, you know, handed this particular letter to a park ranger who had no idea what a WC was, okay? Had never been to England, and reread the letter a number of times because he was perplexed as to how to respond to it. not familiar with British culture or vocabulary. And after a few days, he decided that WC must have stands for Wayside Chapel.
Well, sort of.
So a short while later, he writes a response back to these people, informing this British couple that, yes, indeed, the park did have one WC. And it was about 9 miles down the road from the park office, and it had 240 seats. He went on to add that it was a particularly picturesque WC, and that many campers like to pack a lunch and go with their friends and make a day trip out of it. He added that on Sunday, going to the WC was often a very moving experience. And actually, his response was longer and even funnier. But you get the point here. Here we're dealing with two cultures in the same century with the same language, and we don't understand the words.
And we don't understand the context. We don't know what they're talking about.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Now extrapolate this between 21 centuries, between Westerners and Easterners, between Hebrew worldview and the Greek worldview, and you begin to see some of the issues that we deal with when we read God's word. Those words may not mean the same thing that we think they mean as we read them. And if we don't put that context back in place, we often end up with a one-dimensional understanding of the scriptures, a one-dimensional understanding of the teaching of Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised that anemia, as opposed to powerful transformation, is often the end result.
And, you know, it isn't kind of a neutral ignorance that we're talking about either, because we have been led down a multitude of wrong paths by the organized church over the last 200 years, mistaught some of this because they misunderstood it, because they did not have the cultural context. So we've got to undo some damage. And there's no better place to start than with Preserving Bible Times. And tell me a little bit more, how's the Institute for Biblical Context coming along?
It's really doing well. We're going to kick it off this summer in Colorado
Springs.
This
is for pastoral staffs, right?
This particular week is going to be dedicated to teaching directors of community Bible study. Hmm. But it also is a great curriculum for pastoral staffs and any serious teacher of the scriptures. We're basically going to spend a day on biblical geography, a day on biblical culture, a day on biblical history and a literary context, and a day of practice of taking all this. And, I was thinking about this analogy the other day. It's like we've equipped people with a spade to dig in the ground when really a backhoe is needed to open up God's word. And that's sort of what we're doing. So we're excited about that. In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to finish the curriculum for all four of those days. But let me just finish off here with a few observations about first century shepherding and sort of set the stage for the weeks to come. Just springing off this notion of being a kid at the time of Jesus, just a couple of observations. 90% of the people in Israel in the first century live in a one-room house, and that one room is maybe 12 by 12 or maybe 15 by 15. There are no cupboards in this house because there's nothing to put in the cupboard. That which you eat is the only utensils that the family has. There are no wardrobes because there's no clothes to hang anywhere. The clothes you wear are the clothes you own. There is not another set of clothes. When you take a bath, your clothes take a bath too. I think we just completely lose sight of how poor this culture is. And materialism is just not really much of an issue. But for a family who's poor, living like this, they're in pretty good shape if they have 5 sheep. And if a clan, an extended family, has 15 sheep, they're in pretty good shape. And if the village has roughly 100 sheep, it's a reasonably well-off village. Now, that progression, I think, really helps us understand when Jesus starts to talk in Luke 15 about a lost sheep. Remember, 99 stay behind as he goes out to look for the one. And a couple of observations. No, I think we tend to think that the shepherd just leaves the 99 sheep. No shepherd is going to shepherd 100 sheep on his own. That's a multiple shepherd deal. And no shepherd is ever going to leave his sheep unattended and unprotected. So most likely those sheep are put in a sheep pen, And one of the other shepherds stays behind with them while this good shepherd goes off to find the lost sheep probably stuck in a thicket. That's observation number one. Observation number two is, even though it's only one of 100, and we think, well, that's 1%, for some family, this is one of their 5 sheep. And so it's a 20% issue. And if a family loses 20% of its milk and wool production, that is indeed a crisis. So when that one sheep is found, yes, the village rejoices, but I want to let you know there's a family in that village that is really rejoicing because now they have 5 sheep again, not 4 in their flock.
Well, that does set the stage largely, and we'll pursue this this topic, this idea of shepherding, and learn how to apply it in our own lives and how to apply it to our study of Scripture as well as the weeks roll by. Doug, it's been a delight again. Thank you so much for stopping
Thanks,
by.
Guys, and I just wish you all the inspiration in the world for your Declaration of Independence here, your manifestos, mm-hmm. your constitutions. Mm-hmm. And setting your initial policies and cabinet.
Would you be willing to serve as our ambassador to Washington, perhaps?
Well, how I could do that, but
it's a volunteer job.
Yeah, it is. There's no.
Well, that's okay.
No compensation.
You're going to need a chaplain too, so you know maybe consider me for that.
Well, every time you get back to Minnesota, we would want that for sure. That to be sure.
Well, I can open up every session of the legislature by Skype too.
Oh, and we've talked about making this a virtual legislature so that the budget is under control. So,
and I think you know we've had 3 motions so far. So actually, we've had 3 sessions of the legislature this morning.
Yeah, and I think everything's been tabled. We're gonna have to get a table.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. It could be the first.
Yeah, you're probably gonna have to understand what the word bicameral means too. Huh?
Uh-oh. Is that 2 camels or? Maybe it's.
A camel with 2 humps? I don't know.
Could be.
Oh, no. This would be a unicameral. In fact, it would be a really, really teeny, tiny unicameral. It has 2 members.
In search of a tiebreaker.
Maybe it's the camel and the walleye that sort of have to come together on the state flag.
I think maybe so. Doug Greenwald, be blessed. We'll talk to you next Wednesday. Thanks for coming by.
Thanks, guys.
Music from Laura Story.
We pray for peace.